We are continuing this morning in our series of messages, a series we're calling Grace Anatomy, a play on words from that TV show, Grey's Anatomy. And when we think about the anatomy of grace, we are forced to dig deeper and to acknowledge the grace that God has provided for each and every one of us. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, the Word of God tells us. But one of my favorite passages in the Bible appears in Mark 16. Now last week we dealt with a passage that was rather questionable as to whether it was supposed to be part of the original text. And here is yet another text. Here is another passage you might see an asterisk to, because there are some scholars who do not believe that this particular portion ought to be part of the New Testament as well. But today we want to talk about lessons on restorative grace. I believe that our God is a God who restores us. It was my privilege to serve as a member of the Committee on the Ministry for the American Baptist Churches of Maine. We had several people who kind of went off the rail at times, several pastors, and it was our goal to try to restore them as much as possible. Some of them were beyond that, and that could not happen. That was not possible. But it was such a blessing to see people's lives being restored, so that God could use them again, so that God could bless their work. God could do what he's been doing in the past. Well, most of us are familiar with the events leading up to that first Easter. Last year, we did not meet on Easter. And, that was a very sad thing for me. Not to be able to go to a sunrise service. Amen. Not to be able to enjoy an Easter breakfast. But praise God, we're going to change that this year. Praise God, we're going to be meeting down by the waterfront. We're going to be enjoying our sunrise service. And on that particular day, the sun rises for certain, I believe, at 6:15 a.m. All right, so we all better be there. But on that first Easter, Jesus and his disciples came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He was celebrated, but then he was betrayed. He was celebrated, and then they hurled stones at him. They whipped him. They arrested him. They crucified him, and then on the third day, praise God, he rose again. And that's where we get the resurrection. That's where we get the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. If he had not been risen, we would yet be in our sin. But after he was arrested, his disciples, they all scattered. They were all chicken. They deserted him, and with the exception of John, whom Jesus had called his most beloved disciple. As Jesus died on the cross, only John remained. But then there was Jesus' mother, the mother of Jesus, and the two other women named Mary. All the disciples fled. They had scooted. They had gone. And they were scattered. And two of the disciples did something worse. Judas Iscariot, as you know, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and then killed himself. He committed suicide in remorse. And Peter denied Jesus. He saw Jesus arrested, as he saw Jesus ridiculed, as he saw him beaten and flogged. Peter was in fear for his life, and he was afraid, as we read the New Testament, he was afraid that what was happening to Jesus would happen to him. When he was accused of being one of them, Peter said this. He said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Well, not quite like that. But that's what he was saying. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know the man. He did this in spite of the fact that he had heard Jesus say these words back in Matthew chapter 10. That whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And here, Peter denies Jesus. In spite of these words, in spite of these warnings by Christ, Peter denied Jesus. Not just once, not just twice, but three times. Peter denied Jesus at the moment that Jesus needed him the most. He was nowhere to be found. People sometimes ask me, what's the worst sin a person could commit? The Bible tells us and teaches us very clearly that the unpardonable sin is a rejection of the Holy Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. But what's the worst sin a person could commit? And the truth is that all sins are ugly and all sins are destructive, but to deny Jesus, to reject Jesus, to go so far as Peter went on that day, to invoke a curse upon himself and swear as if it were in a court of law that he never knew Jesus at all. This sin must be probably among the most worst. Is that good grammar or not? The most worst. Or the worst. The worst. That's my old English teacher would really be upset with me. At the worstest. There you go. And that's the sin that Peter committed. The sin of denying Jesus. And the Bible says that after he denied Christ the third time, what happened? What's that?
A rooster crowed.
Well, Peter did something before that. He went out and he wept bitterly. He wept. You probably remember the song of, I don't know, he was a guy back in the 80s, Don Francisco. He wrote a song, "He's Alive," and it tells the story of the resurrection from the Apostle Peter's perspective. And there's a great line in this song. And we used to sing it when I was in Caribou. That he's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Amazing song. But have you ever felt that way? I have. It will never be the same. I've done it now. I've gone too far. Jesus will never forgive me for what I've done. Jesus will never forgive me for the coldness and the darkness of my heart. He will never forgive me for my act of my sin of commission and my sin of omission. He will never be able to use me again. God will never be able, I will never be the same. Yet most Christians I know felt this way at one time or another. All of us have been there. And I'm sure it's how Peter felt at this particular moment, at this particular juncture in his life. That's why this phrase in the Bible, in Mark chapter 16, verse number 7, is key. Well, even before that, let me tell you that the women had gone to the tomb, and they went ahead to anoint the body of Jesus, but when they arrived, the stone at the front of the grave was what? It was rolled away. It was rolled away. It was moved, and it was no longer there, and instead, they saw an angel sitting in that cave where he had been buried. And the angel told the women that Jesus was not there, that he had been raised from the dead. He is not here. He is risen, even as he said, as it's recorded here. And then he said this. Sometimes we do not pick up on this, but I want you to notice it very carefully here this morning. Verse number 7. It says this. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. Now that's significant. That is a little tidbit that sometimes we leave out of the Easter story. Go tell his disciples and Peter. That's the phrase I want you to hear this morning. Those two words, and Peter. All the disciples, all but one, had run away. They had abandoned Jesus silently, but Peter's rejection of Christ was loud, and it was public. Oh yeah, everybody knew that Peter had denied, he had betrayed Jesus. He had denied him three times because he made it public. You couldn't get any more public than the way he denied Jesus, but he did. And I can imagine that at that point, Peter thought, well, he's no longer part of the group. And he probably had been saying in himself, to himself, he said, well, I'm toast around here. I'm not of any more value. I can imagine at that point that the group thought that Peter was no longer part of the group as well. I mean, how could he be? How could he be? He had all but turned in his resignation. Now, I don't know if Jesus had any people turn in their resignation, but here, this was obvious. Peter was toast. He had lost all his credibility. He had lost all his standing. And so he really probably had this feeling that he could be of no more value. But you know what happened next? And this is one of the most amazing parts of the Easter story. That Peter was forgiven. He was forgiven. Peter was restored. He became a leader in the church. He became one whom God used mightily. He became the rock. The word Petros, that's what it means, the rock. He became the leader in the New Testament church. Now you think, well, Peter was, he was a pretty bad guy. Well, look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul murdered Christians. The Apostle Paul tried to do everything possible to wipe Christians off the face of the earth. But that's later on, down the road. But here we have, at the very beginning, this image of Peter being whom he was, someone who just could not be trusted. Peter, though, had experienced a change of heart. And you could say almost that he was back in the pulpit, so to speak. He preached on the day of Pentecost. And in the book of Acts, it tells us that over 3,000 souls were saved and brought into the kingdom of God. People were healed as a result of Peter's prayers. Peter was used by God mightily. God spoke to Peter in dreams, and visions were told in the book of Acts. He was placed in prison at one point. And miraculously, Peter was set free, as you read the book of Acts in chapter 5 and 6. You see that happen. When he walked down the street, people sought, literally, they sought to be in his shadow. Because they knew that to be with Peter meant that the supernatural power of God was there among them as well. And according to the historical legend, the end of it all, Peter lived a faithful life, but he died by being crucified upside down, because he did not believe that he was worthy. He was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior died on the cross. As a young pastor and a student of Scripture, I was always aware of some of the details of Peter's life. Specifically, I guess as I studied Peter in my early days, that was the one thing that kept popping out, that Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And I just assumed that he had spent his life afterward in guilt and shame. How could anyone ever get over doing this, betraying his Lord? How could anyone ever forgive themselves for going public and denying Jesus in the way that Peter did? After I became a believer, I started reading the New Testament, and I couldn't believe that the Peter of Acts was the same Peter in the Gospels. They seemed like 2 different people. If you read the New Testament, you see that they're almost like 2 people. And then as I read 1st and 2nd Peter later on in the New Testament, I was surprised that he didn't mention, not even once, about denying Christ, but denying him. He didn't seem to be a man overcome with guilt. Instead, he spoke with authority. He spoke with confidence. When he spoke, the power of God was unleashed through his voice. He told his readers to do what? To practice self-control. Oh, yeah. Quite an example he was back when he denied Jesus. He told his readers to be holy, to avoid hypocrisy, and to live for God. And I often wondered this. How could Peter write with such boldness when he failed so publicly? How could he do that? Almost looks like a hypocrite. The reason is that Peter experienced the restoring grace of God in his life. He knew what it was to be restored. He knew what it was to know God's grace in a most profound and supernatural way. He found out that it truly, truly means to have your slate wiped clean and to be given a second chance. Aren't you glad that God is a God of second chances? He is the God of second chances. Many of us could testify to that this morning. I could certainly testify to that. The critics of Peter could say, well, this guy has no place in the ministry. If Peter were to meet before an ordination council or a standards committee of any denomination, he'd be thrown out on the street. He would not qualify to be part of any denomination, per se, because of what he had done before. He's impulsive. Peter had foot and mouth disease. He would speak before he thought. Many, many times, Peter was an agitator. Peter was a troublemaker. Peter was one. You would actually just go like this with Peter, wondering what world he would be in at times. He had the knack for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Over and over and over again in the Gospels, we see that happen. Jesus even called him Satan. Can you imagine? Jesus called Peter Satan once. He made a fool of himself when he tried to walk on the water. He violently attacked a soldier in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told. The guy had been in trouble since day one. He had no place, there were those who would believe. He had no place for leadership in the church, especially in the very beginning of the church. Through everything these hypothetical critics said is true, but there's one fact that negates it all. And And the one fact is the restoring power of the grace of God. That's the one factor. All other logic just does not fit in. But the power of God's restoring grace is what is all-consuming and takes over. You see, you may feel like your sins have been excluded you from any hope. You may think that because of maybe something you committed, a sin you had committed maybe 20, 30 years ago down the road, that God would never forgive you for that. You may think that God had given up on you. You may think that there's no hope for you. You may feel like that. But the restoring power of God's grace changes all of that. That's why grace is grace. God is the God of the second chances. God is the God who restores the soul and restores one's life to be used by the God of eternity. He's also the God of the forgotten past. And Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That's a great promise from God's word. It's a great truth. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 17, it says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Isaiah says, "As far as the east is from the west, I will remember your sin no more." You see, he is the God of the forgotten past. He really is. If you fail, you can experience the same kind of restoration that Peter experienced, the same kind of power that's brought back into your life, and you can benefit from the same kind of forgetfulness that propelled Peter from pathetic failure to being a fearless leader. Peter was definitely became the fearless leader of the New Testament church. And that is so important for us to remember. And so we know that the question is, then, well, how do we get there? How could that happen in your life? How could it happen in my life? How do you get there if your life has collapsed in failure? If you feel like this world has given you just a wrong way to go? If you have disappointed yourself and everyone else around you, and this has happened to most of us here, if you are struggling with guilt, if you are struggling with the inability to let go of what went wrong yesterday or 10 years ago or 20 years ago, how do you experience the restoring power of God's grace? I want to give you three things very briefly. Wouldn't you know, when time is almost gone. Here's three things. Number one, and if you can think of this as a door opening and closing, because I believe God opens doors and I believe God closes doors. The first thing is that we need to do when it comes to knowing the restorative grace of God, number one, we need to keep the door open. We need to keep the door open. I know many people who fail because of their guilt and their shame. They close the door for any chance of reconciliation. They just say, "Lord, there's no hope for me. And I might as well just resign to that while the going is good." That's what Judas did. He didn't expect that Jesus would be condemned to die, and he tried to give the money back to those who bribed him, and he said, "I betrayed an innocent man." That's what he said. The temple leaders replied, "What is that to us? Go away," they said. Go away. Judas didn't wait to see what would happen next. He didn't consider the possibility that he could be saved, that he could be forgiven or restored. He said, instead, what did he do? He chose the coward way out. He went out and hung himself. He went out and committed suicide. I honestly believe that had he not done this The angel in the tomb would have said, go and tell his disciples and Peter and Judas, that Jesus is alive. You see, Judas closed the door on the possibility of God's grace. And I believe that there are many Christians today who close the door and they resign to the possibility of God doing anything worthwhile and anything powerful and anything life-changing in their lives. I know many people who symbolically do the same thing today. They close the door on the possibility of God's restoring grace. A couple of months ago, I met a guy at Walmart. Believe it or not, Walmart's a great place to hang out, you know. I met a guy at Walmart, and his marriage, I had known him from before. I worked with him when I worked full-time at Cabela's. His marriage had ended in divorce 2 years ago because of an affair that he was involved in. He had also been asked to step down from his position of leadership in a nice church in the Portland area. He's had to step down from that. And so, as we were catching up on news and everything else, and chitter and chattering, I asked him where he was going to church. Where he was going to church now. He laughed and he said, well, you should be able to figure that out. He said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. That part of my life is over. And I don't want to get involved in a local church for as long as I shall live henceforth and forevermore, he said. Well, I said, that's kind of sad, you know, because you've got a lot of great gifts. Are you really ready to say that you're through with God? I asked him face to face, are you ready to say that you're through with God? And he said, I'm not through with God, but he's through with me. He's through with me. Well, I said, Tim, and that was his name. I said, I have no idea, Tim, what the future may hold for you. But I want to let you know right now, I'm going to pray for you. But I can guarantee you this, that God is not through with you. God is not through with you. I don't want to minimize the gravity of a sin or any other kind of sin, but if God can use someone like Peter, he can use someone like you. If God can use someone like Peter, if God can use a man who, after walking with Jesus for 3 full years, actually stood in the public square and shouted at the top of their lungs that he had no longer any connection with Jesus, if God can use someone like Peter, he can use someone like you. If God can use that man after that kind of sin, then he can use you and me in spite of our sin, in spite of ourselves. So we need to keep the door open. We need to keep the door open. Sin is ugly and destructive. There will be consequences. Sin does take a toll. Sin will leave its mark. Sin will leave a scar. Sin will always be there for us to remember. But I want you to know that your sin will never have more power than God's grace. Never. It'll never have more power than the grace of God. You can be restored. Keep the door open. The second thing is this. This almost sounds like that Motel 6 commercial, doesn't it? Keep the light on. Keep the light on. Not only keep the door open, but keep the light on. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. That if you want to experience the restoring grace of God, make sure you allow His light to shine in your life. How do you do that? Number one, you read the Word. You're in the Word. The Word of God. That's why I always believe that the Word of God must always be central in the ministry and in the function of any New Testament church. The Word of God. If we get up here and start preaching from the Reader's Digest or from an encyclopedia, let me tell you, we're toast. The Word of God always has to be central. Read the Word. David wrote this, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That always has to be. When you read the Bible, guess what, when I read the Bible, I find people just like me. I find people I can identify with. Can you identify with Peter? I can. Can you identify with David? I can. Can you identify with Matthew and all the apostles? The Apostle Paul? I can. I wish I had a 1/1000th of the Apostle Paul's brain. He was the smartest person there ever was, I believe, in the New Testament. But all these guys you can identify with. And so when you see them and when you read about them, you're able to reconnect with God. You're able to identify with God. And you're able to see yourself as God sees you. And the words of Scripture will speak to your heart. Really will. Another way to keep the light on is make an effort to pray. Prayer. There are times when we struggle with sin, we feel guilty, we feel worthless and full of shame, and it's so hard to say anything at all to God. Have you ever tried to pray and ask God for something in your life when you feel you cannot even get above the ceiling, you cannot get more than 10 feet away from you? Let me tell you, my friend, that happens to all of us. You see, there's an old saying that says, pray hardest when it's hardest to pray. Pray hardest when it's hardest to pray. So we need to pray. And as we study the book of Psalms, we see these beautiful prayers all through the book of Psalms. If you find it hard to pray, start reading the book of Psalms. Start reading the prayers of David. And then God will sort of usher you into maybe a new experience that you've never had before. And the third thing we need to do is be with God's people. We need to be with God's people. Now, I know this pandemic has really caused so much confusion and restrictions and everything against everybody in this world, in this country, this pandemic. You see, we all need the fellowship. We all need the connection. We all need to be together. There are those who will not enter the door of the church because they feel they have to wear these masks. And I'm looking forward to the day when we can have a big mask burning ceremony right out on the front lawn. But yet I see them at Walmart. I see them in other places. And you see, we need to take it as a priority to be with God's people. Let's not kid ourselves. We need to be able to minister one another. We need to be able to extend God's grace to each other. We need one another. That's so true. And so that's the second thing. The third, final thing I want you to remember is this, that we need to keep the fire burning. Keep the fire burning. We need, one thing about Peter was that he got serious about his relationship with Jesus after all this happened. It was sort of a wake-up call for Peter. And he got serious about his relationship with Jesus. Jesus reinstates him, so to speak, to his position of leadership. And he said this to Peter. He said, "Thou art Peter," he said, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there was that restoration that took place. In the Gospel of John, in John 21, and Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" Three times, Peter responded, And he says, yes, Lord, I'm on you. On the third time, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. There was a lot going on in that conversation. But central in this conversation is that Jesus challenged Peter to love him more and to serve him and to be a servant to others. You see, the fire of the Christian life is not the rituals or the traditions or the hymns or the potlucks or the committee meetings or all the things that we do that we call church. You see, it is the fire of the Christian life to be able to love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, you don't have much motivation. The fire of the Christian life is in your love for Jesus Christ. This has to come first, above all else. Above all else. And it's why Jesus said about the greatest commandment is to love God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul. That's why one of the things, little things we have here from our mission statement is that we want to be involved loving God, loving people, and making disciples. The second thing, not only did Peter get serious about loving Jesus, but he sought the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Jesus told his disciples that on the day of Pentecost, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You cannot live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot. It is impossible. You cannot. You see, this is what God wants us to remember. The power of the Holy Spirit. And then there are a few verses here, but I'll just conclude by saying that God is, he's the God of the forgotten past. And he's the God of a brand new day. And I'm so thankful this morning that his restorative grace is something that's available to you and I this very moment and each and every day. His restorative grace is there for us. All we need to do is receive it. All we need to do is trust what God has already done. We need to trust his word, and we need to trust him with all our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you for your restorative grace. Lord, where could I go apart from your grace? Where could we be? Where could I go, Lord, but for you? And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you look upon us. You look upon us with all our failures and all our warts and all our insecurities. And Lord, you love us in spite of ourselves. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for your unmerited favor that's able to reach in our hearts and make us new people, new creatures. So we praise you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that your word would be settled in our hearts, and the result would bring fruit that will last and obedience to your dear name. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.